We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read together this morning from Psalm 109, from verse 6 to verse 15. Let's read together. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. The psalmist is verbalizing for us the terrible consequences of impenitent sin. When people commit sin and they live in sin and they continue in it and they refuse to turn from it, the psalmist calls that the Lord brings these consequences upon them to bring them to their knees. But such is the nature of Scripture, as you just heard now. It's not only to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. If we are comfortable in sin, we need to be afflicted. We cannot remain comfortable in sin, neither as individuals nor as a community. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are holy, you who inhabit the praises of Israel. Your name is holy and revered, and we give thanks when we remember your holiness. Your pure eyes will not look upon sin. Evil will not dwell with you ever. You are the rock, your work is perfect, and all your ways are truth and judgment. You are a God of truth in whom there is no iniquity. And Father, you are our rock, and there is no unrighteousness in you. You are holy in all your works and words, and holiness becomes your house forever, O Lord. And we have come together this morning as contrite, fallen sinners, saved by grace alone in Christ alone, to have our souls tended in the presence of the Holy Spirit and the light of the Word, and in the presence of God's people. And we pray that you work your redemption in and among us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith comes this morning from chapter 30 and the fifth paragraph, and it continues to speak on the Lord's Supper. Now, let me give you a bit of a context here. When our fathers drew this confession, they were not only addressing what Scripture was clearly saying about the matters that they address, they were doing that. They were clearly and articulately saying what they saw and heard God saying. But they were also speaking into a particular context, into a reality where people had these things wrong. And there were wrong practices with regard to the worship of God taking place. And you'll see them address these things also in our confession, to help us to not go wrong with them again. So let's read what the Lord says, what our fathers said as they saw the word speaking about it. The outward elements, that's of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, when correctly set apart for the use ordained by Christ, bear such a strong relation to the Lord crucified that they are sometimes truly but figuratively, not literally, figuratively, called by the name of the things they represent, namely the body and the blood of Christ. However, in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. But our fathers, the aberration, the wrong teaching that our fathers were correcting here is called the doctrine of transubstantiation within Roman Catholicism, where the belief is held that when the priest holds up the host, which is the wafer, when he holds it up and the bell rings, that wafer turns into the actual body and blood, the physical, literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, we disagree with that. Let's not have that disagreement with too much animus or animosity. Let's not hurt people. Speak the truth in love. What did I say last week? When you speak the truth to people, they must feel like they're inside of mug and bean, not inside bug and bean. Okay? Don't hurt people when you speak the truth. Speak the truth. Don't be afraid of it, to speak the truth. But speak it in love. The doctrine of transubstantiation, my dear Roman Catholic friends, is not what the Lord teaches. It is wrong. At the same time, there is something that corrects us too. And that is almost the laissez-faire, the almost disrespect sometimes with which we treat the elements in Protestant circles, forgetting this beautiful truth. Look, the outward elements, when correctly set apart for the use ordained by Christ, bear such a strong relation to the Lord crucified that they are sometimes truly but figuratively called by the names of the things they represent, namely the body and blood of Christ. You and I need to remember that when you take that little piece of bread off that plate. They have such a strong relation to the Lord crucified that we even call it by that name. And you need to participate in reverence. And the same goes for the cup. May the Lord be gracious to us in these things. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you that we can lift up our heads and our hearts to you this morning. We thank you that you are our God. You have redeemed us. You washed us from our sins in your blood. You bore with us in all our unworthiness, and you carried us in all our sorrows. So, Lord, into your gracious hands we desire to fall this morning and every morning and in the night under the blessed assurance that when our hearts faint and our strength fails, you will be the strength of our heart and our portion forever. How small a part of you do we see? We see only a partial picture. None among us can understand the thunder of your power. We cannot comprehend you. You are excellent in your power, your judgment, and your justice. You are exalted far above all blessing and praise. You are the God who has prepared his throne of glory in the heavens high and lifted up. And before you the seraphim cover their faces daily. And in your compassion to us you hold back the face of your throne. You make your angel spirits and your ministers a flame of fire. Thousands of them minister to you, and 10,000 times 10,000 stand before you to do what you ask. And we thank you for that. And so we come by faith and hope and love into spiritual communion with that host of angels and the spirits of just people made perfect. We come this morning to that general assembly and church of the firstborn in the heavenly Jerusalem, and we declare that you are worthy, O Lord, to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. For you have created all things, and you created them to do your will and to praise you. And not only did you create us, but you redeemed us by the cross of your Son. And you've invited us to put all our petitions before you with thanksgiving. And we thank you for your goodness towards us, all the many blessings that we've experienced in this past week. And we come before you also with our petitions, and we pray for this world we live in. We pray for political reasons that lead us the world over. We pray that you subdue the wicked and you raise up the righteous so that we may live in peace. We pray that leaders will stand and say by the ancient paths and say, where is the good way? And lead us to walk in it. We pray this for us and for our children. We pray this morning for the sick among us. We hold up to you our brother Yaku and his family. We hold up Lydia and our brother Tony and our sister Yvonne and our brother Louis and young Michael and Salumi and Wilhelm and Suzanne and Nanda. We pray for Tani Ingrid. We pray for Peggy. We pray for Shaw Marie and Wim and for Sandra and Eben and Jan and for Ina and for our brother Doug. We pray for young Joshua, for Michelle, for Zenny, for Miranda and Kerry. We pray for Henk and Flory, for Wilhelm and Marina, for Dierwald and Marinus and Sarah Jane and Selma, for our sister Naomi and Tania Annette, for Blanche and for George and Marika. We pray for Elena and for Cecile and Elena, and we ask that you heal your people. And as we turn to consider your word now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you forgive us all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read a substantial portion of the Lord's Word this morning, because I do want you to gain a bird's eye view of this very crucial passage in which we need to see the Lord's sovereign purposes. It's one of those, I can think a few passages in the Word that teaches us more clearly that God is God, He's going to be God, and He's not going to apologize to any man for it. Amen. Not ever. And I'm glad about that. Very glad about that. I glorify Him for that. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 to 33. Two things you need to keep in mind as we read this passage, and this will help you when you do. The first is, God is God. And that He can do what He wants is what makes Him God. Secondly, we are people. Everything we get, good we get from God, is undeserved and unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything from this glorious God. As fallen people, we don't deserve anything from the glorious God. What He gives is according to His own sovereign purposes. Let's read now. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But is it not as it's not as though the word of God has failed? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The first part of verse 6 carries our minds back to what Paul said to us in verses 1 to 5. There we are reminded that the Jews had been the recipients of many divine gifts. Verses 4 and 5 contain quite an impressive list of blessings which the Israelites had been given. But the fact that they had been given these great spiritual gifts that Paul lists for us, and these great manifestations, those did not guarantee them that they would be saved. And having said that, we must remember that the word of the Lord will be fulfilled, even to the smallest details. God will keep all his promises. God will fulfill all his purposes. That which God has predestined, which God has foreordained, will come to pass. Whatever it is in the arena of prophecy or of salvation, God, what he has purposed, it will come to pass. No man, no woman, no power on earth or in heaven can stop him. He will achieve his purposes. And Paul wants his Jewish readers to understand that salvation is a divine experience for the sinner. It's not a human sin. Salvation always begins and ends with God. He is the beginning, the continuation, and the end of our faith. And I don't know about you, but I, for one, am so glad that none of my salvation depends on me or anyone else. I don't trust you guys with my salvation. And you should not trust me with your salvation. I am grateful that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to the end and everywhere in between. I'm glad about that. And in these verses, Paul seeks to explain God's divine sovereignty in salvation. The Lord's sovereign purposes, God's divine sovereignty in salvation. And he wants us to know this, and he wants you to know it beyond all doubt, that God and God alone is in absolute control of the salvation of human souls. Paul wants you to know that. He tells us that we are bound by the Lord's sovereign purposes. And so let's look together at these verses this morning. We see three things in the text: divine selection, or divine election, divine selection, divine sovereignty, and divine salvation. Selection, sovereignty, and salvation. Those are the three things that we see. Let's look at each one in turn and open up its aspects. First of all, something very controversial: God's divine election, or selection of people unto salvation. Verses, the second part of verse 6 to verse 13 speaks about God's election. I don't know anything that I've argued with about more with other Christians and people than that one. It's just difficult for people to get their mind around that. And in the present political atmosphere and disposition that we see in the world, where the human being has been raised to absolute sovereignty, you can now even decide what gender you are. You want to be a boy? Be one. I want all of you to know that from today, I am 22. If any one of you calls me Oom again, there's going to be trouble. You need to get my pronouns right. I am Pastor Willem, and I am 22 years old. I identify as that because I'm a sovereign human being. Silly, isn't it? How stupid we've become. It's really crazy. Well, my point is this, is we've raised ourselves to a level of sovereignty that we think we even have control of that. We just cannot let God be God. And Paul's point is, God is God. Later on, I'll return to it. But notice this. Paul argues a little bit differently to us. When we tell people that God elected some people unto salvation, they say, but how can God still find fault? Who can resist his will? We as theologians and as pastors and Christians, we become very nice. We say, yeah, I see your point, but what do you need to keep it? And there we go. Paul doesn't answer like that. Paul is actually very rude. It's a bit of bug and mean. Yeah, what do you say? Who are you to talk back to God? Boom. Why are we looking for other answers? Paul's answer is simply, who are you to talk back to God? Can you see it? It's that simple. We can't get our head around the fact that God is sovereign. In these verses, Paul teaches us that the matter of who is chosen by God is a decision that begins and ends with God and God himself alone. So we see it's not about a good position. It's not about a good performance. It's about God's purposes. That's Paul's point. in those verses from verse 6 to verse 13. He says, this matter of election, it's not about a good position, it's not about a good performance, it's about God's purposes. That's what you need to learn. If all you learn about that, you've learned enough. It's not about a good position, it's not about a good performance, it's about God's purposes. That's what election is about. Notice how Paul makes these points. It's not about a good position. Verse 6 to verse 10, he says to us, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And he carries on and he tells us, before anyone had done either any good or any bad. He said, it's not because you are the children of the promise. It's not because who you are. It's not because you're part of the Lord's people. It's not about a good position. Just being part of the nation of Israel does not mean that one is saved, Paul says. In other words, it's not about family. Not at all about family. Just because a person was a descendant of Abraham did not make that person right with God, Paul says. Look at the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. Both were sons of Abraham, but only one was chosen by God to carry his divine purposes. Family relationship is worthless in this matter of salvation. It's not about a good position. And that needs to be remembered by people in our day as well. Just because you come from a strong Christian heritage, just because your grandfather and your grandmother, your great-grandfather and your great-grandmother and the 101 Dalmatians that they owned were all Christians, doesn't mean that you're going to be a Christian. Heritage does not guarantee you a home in heaven when you die. You have to be born again. You must be born again by faith for yourself, or you will not be saved. It's not about a good position. Secondly, in verse 11, it's not about a good performance. In verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. It's not about a good position. It's not about a good performance. God chose Isaac above Ishmael before either boy had been born, let alone done anything wrong. God, in his wisdom alone, decided which one would be blessed and which one would not be blessed. And here we learn the truth that it's not about works. Now, I need to say something to you at the pastoral level this morning. You don't need to like it to believe it. It doesn't have to be like a nice little pancake to you. It can be a hard one to swallow. But if it's true, you need to swallow it, whether you like it or not. Amen. If you tell me you like everything God says in the Bible, then I think you don't understand major parts of the Bible. Because God says a whole lot of things that my flesh just don't like. Amen? I don't like it. It goes against my sinful grain. But I have to believe them. You don't have to like the fact that God is sovereign in election. You just need to know that it is a fact. And you need to live with it, whether you like it or not. Oh, I almost forgot it. You can't talk back to God. You can't talk back. That's who Paul is speaking to. Who are you to talk back to God? You see that? So it's not about position. It's not about good performance. What is it about? It's about God's purposes. Verses 11 to 13. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing bad, God's purpose, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. It's about God's purposes. These verses tell us the truth that salvation is not based on our family or our fruits, but it's based on the Father and His will. Not family, not fruits, but the Father. Paul refers to God's choice in the sons of Isaac, Esau. The firstborn was rejected by God, while Jacob was born and preferred by God. And the choice was made by God before these boys were even born into the world. Both Jacob and Esau had coming what God had said coming. Why was that distinction made before between these boys who were not even yet born? The answer to that question is solely with God Himself. But as the lives of Ishmael, Esau, and their descendants were lived out on the pages of the Bible and of history, God's wisdom in His choice was proven correct. Both of these men along with their descendants, walked in open hatred of God, His people, and His law. God's purpose was proven right by their performance. Many people are bothered by the words of Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, quoted in verse 13 by Paul. What does it mean that God hated Esau? When one reads the account of Jacob and Esau in Genesis, there's no indication of divine hatred as we understand it. I believe that God's hatred is upon the idolatrous descendants of Esau who hated and opposed the people of Israel. And by the way, let the whole world know that same wrath of God will come on those who stand up against the gospel people of God in this world at the moment. I want you to know that you're not just facing us. I know my brothers look too afraid to fight you very often. As I mentioned this morning, they say, one thinker said that Western Christian men seem to be too afraid to fight and too fat to run. But you're not facing us. You're facing our God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He's made His decision that nothing will pluck us from His hand. Amen. Are you glad for that? So we see a word about divine selection. Secondly, from verses 40 to 29, we see the matter of divine sovereignty. You see, when you and I get our heads around all the implications of what Paul is saying, you begin to realize that we've stepped off into really deep waters. In fact, this matter of salvation being based in nothing but the election of God bothers too many people. Paul anticipated a strong reaction from his readers, and so he asks the question for them. He says, somebody might ask, isn't God unfair to choose some and reject others before they are born? Who can withstand all His will? That's the reaction of people like ourselves who've been raised with the notion that all men are created equal, which is utter nonsense. Just look around you. However, that's man's word. That's not God's word. Paul's answer is a strong one. He says, God forbid. May it never be. God is always just. God is always fair in His dealings with fallen human beings, whether you want to understand His dealings or not. And he uses two more illustrations from Israel's history to prove his point. In verses 15 to 18, Moses, Paul says that God is right. And he says, he draws our attention back to Exodus 33, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law. The Israelites had given themselves over to idolatry. You remember that? Moses called for those who were on the Lord's side to join him. The Levites did so, and these faithful men were commanded to slay the rebels, and they killed 3,000 men that day. Rightly, all the wicked Israelites should have been killed, but God, in His sovereignty, only allowed 3,000 to die as a warning to the rest. Justice demanded that all be killed, but grace saved some. And then we call back to look at the case of Pharaoh. He was a man who thought he ruled all of Egypt. A man who thought he himself was a god. Look at that funny stuff he had on his head in some of the pictures we see. But Pharaoh was reminded by God that he'd been placed on the throne of Egypt so that God might use him to demonstrate the power of God over humanity and over earthly rulers and over kingdoms, a lesson that the people, the political leaders of this world has forgotten. It was merely a display of divine sovereignty that delivered Israel and doomed Pharaoh. That's Paul's point. Now, can you see this morning the truth that Paul is trying to help us to understand? He makes it clear in verses 16 and 18. Here's what he wants you to understand. So then it depends on not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. That's God. You don't have to like it to believe it. In fact, it doesn't change anything when you don't like it. But you cannot deny that that's what the Bible says, brothers and sisters. Can you deny that? If you disagree with me, you're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with God. These verses tell us that it isn't about personal position, performance. It's about one's pursuit of God, and it's all about his divine choice. Then someone will say, but what if a person wants to be saved? Does that mean that they cannot be saved unless they've been chosen by God? The answer to that question is easy. It's very easy. And I need you to hear me this morning. If a person wants to be saved, he or she can be saved. Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Anyone can come. And that was made crystal clear by the Lord Jesus. But there's some now who will cry, but that's unfair. What about our free will? Such a bunch of free willies in this world, isn't there? Look what happens to us when we exercise our free will. It's a mess. Have you seen the traffic when people exercise their free will? It's a mess. Get over your will. Mean it when you pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And know that you're on earth too, and so you want his will done in your life too. See how it changes. Nothing unfair about it. You see, people don't believe, cannot believe because they will not believe. Their wills are bound by sin, wholly and totally. And there's those who will charge that this makes God guilty of condemning those, some while saving others. In all fairness to God, man, and don't forget this, you were born into this world condemned. You don't get condemned after birth. You're born condemned. Can we face the fact this morning that we are sinners? Can you face the fact of what that means? Do you know how your wife suffers under that? Do you know how your children, your friends, your brothers and your sisters suffer under the fact that you're a fallen sinner saved by grace alone? Men don't go to hell because they're sent by God. They go to hell because they are sinners. And having said that, someone who demands that God act fairly toward all men is a fool. I praise God every day that he does not treat me fairly. But that he treats me in his grace. If God had to treat me fairly, there would be nothing left of me. Stop asking God to be fair to you. Stop hating him because you think he's not fair to you. You don't get even the most basic things about humanity and the gospel if you think that way. You're confused if you think that way. And you're playing God. Salvation's not about God being fair. It's about God extending grace on whom he will. Salvation's not based in justice as we see it, is purely the work of grace. It's the unmerited and undeserved love of God for lost sinners. That's God's right. Notice God's reason in verses 19 to 24. And with that, I'll end this morning. We'll continue next week. Paul now anticipates another objection that might be made by his readers in verses 19 to 24. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? I told you Paul's answer. Now let me explain to you. Now in Augustine they have this book that sets it out nicely. It's not what Paul says. It's a boom. It's, who are you to talk back to God? You see that? And it's a devastating argument. Who are you to talk back to God? Salvation is the sole work of God, then what right does he have to condemn those who are not saved? But God chooses to demonstrate divine sovereign grace in the lives of some who are we to question his authority and his right to do so. Just as a potter has power over his clay to make of it what he will, so the Lord has power over his creation. He'll do with it as he pleases. Listen to me, my little flock. God does not have to answer to any one of us. Stop wanting him to answer to you. He owes us nothing but damnation. He gives us only grace. He doesn't have to tie this matter up in crisp statements so that you and I will understand every little nuance of it. God does as he pleases, and he does not ask our opinion in the matter. And again, I'm glad about that. I'd be in an absolute state if God was asking my advice every day. I can't even give my wife advice. If God chooses to call some to salvation, to leave others in their rebellion, you need to know this. That is God's prerogative. We need to know that God does not create people to damn them. In fact, verse 22 takes the burden off the shoulders of God and places it squarely on the shoulders of people. The phrase, those fitted to destruction, is in a tense that suggests the vessels themselves choose to be made up for destruction. Because sinners refuse to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord for salvation, it is their choice if they perish. You're going to hell by your own free will if you get there. And that's a sword that will blow our minds. God gets just as much glory from displaying his wrath in verse 22 as he does by demonstrating his grace. Let the world learn this. God gets as much glory from displaying his wrath as he gets by demonstrating his grace. That ought to make the earth tremble. That ought to make the world step back from this debate that they have with God, trying to sell their wokeness to him. And know that he's the God of glory. And he gets as much glory from his wrath as he does from his grace. Does that seem like a contradiction to you? If so, then let it be said that you and I will never be able to grasp all the aspects of God's grace and sovereignty. I've met some people who do, but most of them, they don't have a lot of people talking to them. People tend to avoid the ones who know everything. Have you noticed that? I see them coming into Augustine and I go, she's fine. I have to go do something urgent quickly. You can't understand everything. These are hard truths. They grate against our natures, which shows how depraved we are and how much we blame God. They grate against our minds and our standards of fairness, as though we have any, and our faulty understanding of the free will of man. But they are true and they must be accepted as truth and believed and rejoiced in. They're not given to make us angry or cause us problems spiritually. They're given to make those who are saved thankful that we have been chosen by the Father. And it makes us gracious in that we call all sinners to repentance. They're also given to inspire us to take the Word of God to a lost and dying world. I'll repeat what I've already said. Anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. And that truth alone should be wrought to satisfy us in the matter. If God chooses to lead man to the path he's chosen, then God's giving that man just what he wants. And so let us learn the truth this morning that God is Lord of all. He's the God of salvation. My friends, as long as natural man looks into the things of God, there'll always be a tension between God's sovereign will and his requirement of faith for salvation. It'll always be there. Don't try to resolve it. You'll be the first one who gets it right, and your wife knows you failed at other things. The best solution we can reach is to accept the Word of God on face value and let him do the calling, the convicting, and the saving. So we let him. You're going to let him be God in your life. Be grateful that he's called you and saved you. And go tell the whole world, whosoever will can be saved. Let us pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for reassuring us of your purposes this morning. We pray that you imprint it on our hearts and our minds, and that we will say yea and amen to whatever God says. Thank you that you are God, we are not. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. What better hymn to end with than hymn 671, Sovereign Grace and Love Abounding. Dearly beloved in Christ, and now may the God who sought you when you were a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, who interposed his precious blood to rescue you from danger, may this God give you voices to praise him, for to sing his praises is good, pleasant, and becoming. Amen.